Acts chapter 16, what city is Paul in the majority of Acts 16? He's in Philippi. Anybody remember what was noteworthy about the city of Philippi? Yeah, it's a Roman colony. It was outside of the Italian peninsula. It was basically as high up their social ladder as you could be. So the citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome. They were treated as Romans in almost every respect. So it really was a great honor to be Roman citizens, and the people of Philippi recognized that honor. And so Paul goes and begins to preach the gospel. And what happens to him in Philippi? He's thrown into prison, and he and Silas are there in prison. In verse 25, it tells us at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And what happens next? Now, there's an earthquake, opens the doors, sets them all free. The Roman jailer comes running in. He sees what's happened. He's ready to kill himself. Paul stops him. And the Roman jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How does Paul answer? Yeah, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And Acts 16:31 and verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Now, what are their stripes? Yeah, that's the wounds from the beating. So it's lacerations and deep, serious wounds. And it says, verse 33 as well, "And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So I want to camp here for just a couple minutes, because there's a debate, and forgive the words, but I'm going to start with the technical words. There's a debate in Christianity between paedobaptism and credobaptism. Does anybody have any idea what those are about? Yes, infant baptism versus baptism after salvation. So paedobaptism is infant baptism. Credobaptism is baptism after you have professed faith in Christ. And so one of the reasons that this passage here is brought up and is so significant is verse 33, "Immediately he and all his," and the word "family" is in italicized, "but he and all his were baptized." And the way it's structured, there's absolutely no question that what it is saying is that the household of this jailer, everybody in the household was baptized. And we know enough about Roman culture to know that it would have been him and his wife, any children they had, his or maybe her adult parents, plus servants, and including children, you know, young servants, and servants who were also children. And the argument from that is, we know, and it's a valid conclusion, that because it says he and all his were baptized, that it includes everybody in the household, all of the servants, and any children that were present in the household. I think that can be stated as a valid given in all of this. And so whether you're talking about infant baptism or credo baptism, baptism after salvation, we come to the text, and I think we would pretty much all agree, yes, this includes whoever was in the house, and it's possible that there were some in the house who were children. So the question then becomes, the argument for infant baptism goes a little bit farther and says, well, it's almost certain that they had babies in that house. Infants, not yet toddlers even, in that house. And since they were all baptized, therefore this passage is valid evidence for infant baptism. Does anybody see a problem with that, as I've stated? I've tried to state it honestly, but does anybody see a problem with how I've stated that? Yeah, there's an assumption that there were infants in the household. And while it is certainly a possibility, it's not at all certain. And so to base, in this case, to base an evidence for a position off of that assumption is really tenuous at best. It's not a solid foundation from which to argue for something. And there's one other aspect in this text that directly contradicts the teaching of infant baptism. Now, let me define that a little bit more carefully, and then we'll look at the text. So infant baptism has a variety of uses within Christendom. And so you have, for example, in Catholicism, the sprinkling of the young child is washing away original sin. And it's bringing them into the beginning of a life of the sacraments. But that baptism is necessary to wash away the original sin of the child. Now, other Christian churches don't treat it in that same way. And again, there's going to be a spectrum. So the other end of the spectrum, you're going to have Presbyterianism and even some Methodism where the infant baptism is going to be bringing them into the church. That this is making them a part of the covenant people of God. Not that they are going to be saved by this baptism, but that essentially it brings them into the people of God. And at least some Presbyterians are going to say, so it renders almost certain that they will believe and be saved because now they are a part of the people of God. So that in those circles, baptism is the New Testament circumcision. It's that public sign, that outward sign that this one is a part of the people of God. Between that, you have other groups, other beliefs. Probably the most common in between that is just simply Lutheranism. And even there you have a spectrum. But I do know that there are those within Lutheranism that treat it simply as a ritual. Those that are maybe more conservative would treat it as, for some, it is saving, that they are born again through the process of baptism. Now, my understanding of that is not that the baptism saves them, but the water mixed with the Word of God, God gives to them the gift of faith so that the child believes, so that at that moment of baptism, that infant believes and is saved. And so there is a spectrum related to infant baptism such that it involves in some cases salvation directly. In some cases it's more just that sign of the covenant that you're part of the people of God. So when we talk about infant baptism, we can't just lump it in and say, well, you believe that you're saved by being baptized. That may or may not be true. There are many cases where it's really nothing more than a dedication of the child to the church or to the parents or to serve the Lord. Or, you know, something like that. It's very much just a formal ritual with no salvific function at all, nothing to do with salvation. So there's a broad spectrum of this. And I don't know of any cases where the infant is baptized by immersion. There may be. I'm not aware of any. Usually it's by sprinkling or pouring or something like that, which makes a lot of sense. If you're dealing with a young child, you really don't want to shove him under the water. So I do understand that. So in those cases, we're not talking about baptism by immersion either, but the mode is a different issue than what we're addressing here in Acts 16. So in every respect, though I said there's a spectrum of infant baptism, in every respect, the baptism precedes or at least happens simultaneously with salvation. In no case does baptism follow salvation in infant baptism. That's the key in all of this. So let me read these verses again and see if you can identify really what is the fatal argument to infant baptism from this passage. So it says, verse 31 again, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Did anybody see, what do you think is the fatal argument here to infant baptism? They all believed. Now, I do recognize the Lutheran view that I described. This isn't as strong against that as it would be the other version, but I still think even there it's valid because in every case we see belief preceding, coming before baptism. There's no case in scriptures where we have baptism and believing happening at the same time. It's always believe first, then baptized. And in this case, it also is a very conscious, knowledgeable belief. so that there's an awareness of what they believed. So how do I know that there is an understanding in their belief? Verse 32. Yeah, they heard the word, so that Paul says believe, then they speak to who? To him and all who were in his house. So the same people who heard the word of God that Paul preached are the same people who were baptized. And then again, you look in verse 34, who believed? The Philippian jailer and all who were in his household. So we have three statements of this group of people. It is those who heard the word, those who were baptized, and those who had believed. So we have to understand this believing and baptism to be directly related to the hearing of the Word of God, which we recognize from Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. And we recognize as well that this believing is a response to the Word. It's not just something that is worked in you or given to you when you hear the word, but that there is a genuine response to the word of God, that response of belief. If we can take this farther and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we have the content of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so we have there some facts that are to be understood and believed to be saved. The facts of who Jesus is and of what Jesus did. Just say it really simply. Those have to be understood and believed to be saved. So far from being an argument for infant baptism, this passage shows us the necessity of faith to be baptized. There is not here the least hint that there's baptism and then faith, or baptism so that eventually there will be faith, but rather there is faith that results in baptism. Part of what this is teaching and what we see in the book of Acts is that baptism is the response of faith, so that baptism is the public confession of faith, and so that anything prior to faith is not baptism. And this is where my strong Baptist tendencies show up. Because it really is, anything prior to faith is not baptism. It may be called baptism, but it's not the New Testament baptism. It's not the baptism that is required of believers. So you may have gotten wet as an infant, but till you believed, you weren't baptized. And as a result of that, I argue this as it is with believers' baptism, but baptism doesn't do anything. Baptism doesn't wash away your sin. It doesn't protect the child. It doesn't place you into the covenant people. Baptism is a profession. It's a confession. But it doesn't give you anything, bring you anything. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean it's valueless, but doesn't give any spiritual benefit to you other than that which comes through obedience to God. And so as a ritual, there's no grace given. There's no salvation given. It's an act of obedience, and that's where it is. So Paul is taken out of jail. He's in the Philippian jailer's household. In verse 33, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So they beat them, kept them in prison for a night, basically teach them a lesson and saying, okay, now let them go. So verse 36, the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So Paul himself is a Roman citizen, and since he uses the plural here, we were Romans. It seems likely Silas, but certainly others in that group would have also been Roman citizens. So it's more than just Paul here. But the issue, though, is they have taken a Roman citizen who, as a citizen, has rights and protections. It wasn't afforded to everybody that was a part of the Roman Empire. There were definitely at least two different classes of people. You had Roman citizens, and you had the people who weren't. The people who were Roman citizens had protections of the law. They were protected in regards to trials and imprisonments. There had to be more of a legitimate process. If you weren't a Roman citizen, it really didn't matter a whole lot. The protections didn't exist for you. And so that's what he's saying when he says they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. We have been publicly beaten, thrown in prison, even though we are Roman citizens and there has been no trial. So Paul now, though, has valid complaint. He can go to Caesar and say, I am a Roman citizen and these people in Philippi did not give me my rights. It was an illegal trial and it threatened Philippi. Remember, they hold their colony status in high esteem. And it's not something that once it's given, it's theirs forever. They're still at the whim of Caesar. He can strip them of that status in a moment. And so they are definitely afraid of this and afraid of the consequences. And so verse 39, they came and pleaded with them. So the magistrates of Philippi come to the house of the Philippian jailer. They plead with Paul and those with him and brought them out. And then they asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so Paul and his group there complied. There was an official request to leave. And so they complied and they left. So they go from there, really a major crossroads for Roman highways. And then they begin to go southwest. They go down to Amphipolis and Apollonia. And then they end up there in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. And that's verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So it suggests that maybe in Amphipolis and Apollonia, there was not a synagogue of the Jews. And so we're getting into areas where there are Jewish pockets, but there are certainly not as many Jews in Greece as there would be over in Asia Minor, obviously not near as many as there are in Judea and Galilee. So they're getting farther away from the strong Jewish populations. And so verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this whom I preach to you is the Christ. So Paul spends 3 Sabbaths there. They go into the synagogue and they would go through the normal Sabbath routine there. And as I've mentioned before, often traveling teachers were invited to read a portion of the Old Testament and then to expound on it. It was a very common thing. So it was somewhat of an open forum for them to discuss whatever. Within that, if they're a respected teacher, they're given the floor to begin to teach. And so Paul begins to lay out from them 2 things. First, showing them from the Old Testament. It was at this point in time, does anybody have any idea how much of the New Testament has been written? Very, very little. The book of James has been written. The book of Galatians has been written. Other than that, there's nothing certain that has been written. This is 52 or so A.D. So you only have just a couple books that have been written of the New Testament. And so when we're saying he's reasoning from Scriptures, he's in the synagogue. He's reasoning from the Old Testament Scriptures. And what he is showing them is that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer, had to die. Now, why is that important that he is reasoning that their Messiah had to suffer and die? Yeah, they're seeing all of the Old Testament passages about the conquest, about the establishment of the kingdom, about the Messiah in his glory. And they're missing the passages about the suffering and death of the Messiah. And again, this is somewhat understandable. Human nature, of course, we like the big glorious things. A conquering king versus a suffering servant. Which one am I going to choose? You also have really the majority of the information in the prophets regarding the Messiah is related to the restoration of the kingdom. And so the majority of the promises are promises of the conqueror. But there are those promises of his suffering and death. Isaiah 53 is the most obvious one and the most plain one. And you read of Isaiah describing the sufferings of this servant of God. And if you're reading it, and probably for us today, looking back, it's hard to get our mind around how difficult it would be to bring these two things together. Because you're reading Isaiah, and he's talking about, and he's going to end the book of Isaiah with this glorious kingdom. He's already said that there's going to be this one who is God with us, Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And he says this, and then he says in Isaiah 53, he will be cut off. He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He is brought forth from prison and from judgment, and he is cut off from his generation. There is an absolute statement of this one here is going to die. It can't possibly be the same one who is the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Son of David, of whose kingdom will be no end. Can't be the same one, which is part of the Ethiopian eunuch's question of who is this man talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And I think it's reasonable to conclude that there is a bit of the Calvinist-Arminian debate in this whole thing. You put yourself back, you have Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, and you're trying to make sense of the promises of the Messiah. And they seem as if they're completely contradictory and irreconcilable. We look at it now and it makes a whole lot more sense because we recognize two comings. They didn't recognize that. There are certainly hints in the Old Testament where we see, okay, yeah, that is talking about a division between the comings. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the Messiah, the prince, being cut off, not for his sake, but for the sake of his people. And you say, oh, okay, something's going to happen. But still, making sense of all of this would have been incredibly challenging. It's like a riddle. Once you know the answer, it makes a whole lot of sense. It's clear. It's easy. If you don't know the answer, you're looking at it, I don't know what this is. And so you might have some who are sufferers. The Messiah is the servant who's going to come and die, but that would have been the minority. The majority are going to be the conquerors. The Messiah is going to come and reign. And that absolutely was the expectation in Israel. The Messiah is going to come and reign. The Jewish community around the world is looking for this Messiah to come and reign. And they've not been able to make sense of these suffering passages. Really, it's just not clicked for them. And so Paul of Tarsus comes along and he says it was necessary for him to suffer and die. He's showing that this death is for salvation. He's showing the necessity of establishing a righteous people before he can establish a righteous kingdom. He spends three Sabbath days expounding this point. The first point, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die. What's the second point? That Jesus is this Messiah. So if you will, he starts arguing it in the abstract. This is what must happen. See these passages? Let me show you Psalm 22. Let me show you Isaiah 53. Let me take you to Zechariah. Let's talk about Daniel 9 a little bit more. In the abstract, it's necessary that the Messiah suffer and die. And then it gets really concrete. That Messiah is Jesus. I don't know how Paul did this. If I was doing it, I'll just say it like that. If I was doing it, I would have laid out. Here's what he would have done. See these passages? Let me explain to you from Isaiah, from Psalms, from all these places. Let me explain to you how this would have worked, what this would have looked like, or what it may have looked like. And then I would have maybe waited till the third Sabbath and then sprung it on them, if you will. Jesus did this. The Messiah had to do this. That's what Jesus did. The Messiah had to do this. That's what Jesus did. The Messiah had to do this. That's what Jesus did. And just time and time again, dozens of points. The Messiah had to do this. That's what Jesus did. So however he did it, he lays it out and says in the abstract, this must have happened, and it did happen in the person of Jesus. And so when it says some of them were persuaded, they were not just persuaded about what the Messiah was going to do. They were persuaded what? Yeah, that Jesus is their Messiah. Who else believes? So some of them would have been the Jews. Who else was there? Yeah, devout Greeks. How many? a great multitude, and you have a third group of people in verse 4. You have the leading women. So you have a large number. It seems that the smaller group was the Jewish believers, but you have a large number of people who are hearing Paul in the synagogue. So these devout Greeks would have been those who are attending the synagogue. They're not proselytes in that sense at all. They're not observant, but they would have been there to hear and to watch and listen and learn. And so they are hearing all of this. They are believing, as well as some of the leading women of that community are believing. Did everybody who heard believe? So it's already implied, but you have a number of the Jews who heard and did not believe. Without reading ahead, how do you think they responded? Yeah, poorly, as is the pattern in the book of Acts. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. So there's a jealousy here of the following that Paul is gaining. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. And so these evil men from the marketplace, these are, to go back to the 1950s, these are the guys in the leather jackets, sunglasses, cigarettes rolled up in their shirt sleeve. They're just hanging around on the street corner. That's the kind of person he's talking about. It's the guys who are just always in trouble, always up to something, and none of it's ever good. It's the riffraff of the community, people that just are there, just hanging out. They took some of those evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. This is the first time we've seen this name Jason. And so we probably think, well, who's Jason? We keep reading, we'll find out a little bit more about him. But Jason was hosting Paul and probably the rest of the men in the caravan with him. So it's in Jason's house where Paul is staying. And so they go and attack this house to bring Paul and those with him out to the people. So verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That phrase there, have come here too, have come here also. What does that tell us? Yeah, there's rumors preceding them or following them, as it may be. There's rumors of these men. They're hearing about what happened in Philippi. Maybe they're hearing about what happened over in Lystra and Derbe. The word has gotten around about Paul. That's what they're saying. These men that have been going to all these other cities and causing problems there, they came here too. And they're causing problems here. And they say, verse 7, Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Has that accusation popped up before in the history of Christianity? When do we see it before this? This is exactly what the Jews accused Jesus himself of saying and doing. They're making a direct accusation that this one is trying to start an insurrection against Caesar. And from what we talked about in verse 3 of Paul's preaching and teaching in the synagogue, do you think Paul would have been talking at all about the coming kingdom of Jesus? Absolutely would. In fact, 1 Thessalonians gives us very clear information that Paul had been teaching them about the coming kingdom of Jesus. So Paul was teaching that Jesus is king. He's probably teaching that Jesus is king of kings. Was Paul stirring up an insurrection against Caesar? By no means. We know that Paul would have been saying probably much as Christ had said before Pilate, that his kingdom was not of this world. If his kingdom was of the world, his servants would immediately and already have conquered the world. It's at that time not that kind of kingdom. There is coming a day when it will be that kind of kingdom, but it wasn't then. And so there is a misrepresentation, probably quite a bit of misunderstanding. Certainly some have willfully distorted Paul's message, and I think as well many have just simply not understood what Paul was saying about Christ. And so they go and they begin to speak now, Jason, accusing Jason of harboring these traitors. And so verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. I'll remind us again, really there's nothing scarier you can say in the Roman Empire then that man is trying to stir up a rebellion against Rome. You want to bring the wrath of Rome down on you? Harbor that kind of person. If you've let rebellion stew in your community, Caesar's not going to come in and just surgically remove the one troublemaker. He's going to wreak havoc. He's going to teach you a lesson and everybody around you a lesson. So there's reason they keep going back to this accusation of he is a traitor against Rome, because this gets everybody's attention and makes them react. Because they're much, much better to unjustly condemn an innocent man than to allow a guilty one to continue stirring up rebellion and bring down the wrath of Caesar on you. And so these accusers, they're not stupid about what they were doing. Verse 9, it says, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So basically, they let him out on his own recognizance. He gives a bail of some sort or something. He gives some way of saying, no, we're not causing trouble. And he puts his own wealth on the line to say they're not stirring up rebellion. And they let them go. We move now really in the meat of the second missionary journey. We see again the presentation of the gospel, the response of individuals to the gospel. And I'll just mention as kind of a preview, one of the things that we can legitimately expect when we give the gospel, when we serve the Lord, when we're faithful, is that there's going to be misunderstanding and misrepresentation. This is going to happen. Those that we try to give the gospel to, because their eyes are blinded, aren't going to understand what we're saying. There are going to be those who hate the gospel who are going to willfully distort what is being communicated. So part of what we should not expect as we go out seeking to minister in the world, we should not expect that we're going to be fairly represented. In some respects, it's almost impossible. And unless it's another believer, they don't have the understanding to rightly represent the truths of the gospel. And that should not discourage us in any way, but rather should motivate us to continue to be faithful, to strive to be as clear as we are able with the communication of the gospel, so that those who can understand will understand rightly.